Today we are in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For by as a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he puts all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected to put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Paul here is continuing his argument on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And through this passage, he will walk us through some of the implications of this resurrection. What is it that we should believe now that there is a resurrection of the dead? What is it that we should believe since Christ has been resurrected from the dead? This is an accomplishment. This is what has been done. This is the resurrection and the victory of God. The victory of God over death. The victory of God over the actions of Satan. Satan's ultimate defeat, which began upon the cross, was demonstrated in his resurrection and will be brought to fruition at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Three things I want to bring out within this passage. We see Christ's resurrection and the promise of life. Christ has been resurrected. This is what has happened. This is what God has accomplished. It's what he promised that he would do. He has done what he said. Therefore, there are things that are set in place because of this. What we believe about that which is to come affects how we live in the present. Secondly, Christ's resurrection as our federal head. Just as Adam acted as our federal head, as in Adam all died. In Adam, all of us died, for all of us were in Adam. Adam sinned, and we sinned in Adam. Because we sinned in Adam, we sin now, even in our lives. But in Christ's resurrection, as one who has given us the promise of life, Christ has acted as our federal head. Just as Adam acted, Christ has acted on our behalf. And all who are in Christ have been granted life. We see that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we see Christ's resurrection in the triumph over evil. The destruction of that which Satan did is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. That death that came about because of sin. For the wages of sin is death, is it not? See, but there is life in Christ. There is a destruction of evil on the cross and through the resurrection of Christ. And that triumph over evil, that which will ultimately be brought to fruition in the end, is demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we see Christ's resurrection and the promise of life. Christ has granted us life. Christ has given us life. We see that in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has been raised from the dead. Repeated once again, praise be to God that Christ has been raised from the dead. And this stands here, I believe, as his high point in argumentation within this chapter. He has given argument after argument within this chapter regarding the reality of the resurrection. That's where we left off last week. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's been resurrected. This Jesus, this Messiah that was foretold, this Messiah that came forward on behalf of his people, died upon a cross, died on behalf of his people. Oh, but he didn't stay in the grave. He was resurrected. He was brought back to life. And for those that argue that there is no resurrection, for those that were arguing the resurrection is not something to be desired because they have no desire to be within the flesh, Paul uses this as a great argument in contrast. How can you say there's no resurrection? How can you say we won't be raised from the dead? How can you say it's not desirable to be raised from the dead? Jesus has been raised from the dead. That's settled. It should be accepted. Jesus was human, as Paul argues numerous times within this passage. And if Jesus, being human, was resurrected, we too, as humans, have a hope of a resurrection. And we too, as humans, as people who exist within a body, should have a desire for this resurrection, not to exist as a disembodied spirit. That's not how God made you. God made you to exist within a body. How's he going to do that? How's he going to resurrect all these people from the dead? These people that have decomposed. These people that came from dust and went back to dust. I don't know. I don't have to answer that question. Someday I'll know. But I do have to believe in that reality. If God can make Adam out of dust, if God can speak to that which is not in existence, and that which is not in existence will even respond in obedience to God, is it not a small thing for the Lord to bring us back from the dust that we become after we die? Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would be without hope. That's where Paul left us off last time. We should be pitied above all else. There is no room for liberal theology that dismisses the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then seeks to grab some kind of moral platitudes whereby we should seek to follow after this dead man who is decomposing, who claimed to be God, who others worshipped, but was in fact not God, was in fact not someone that should be worshipped. What kind of a religion is that? Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. We as a people trusting in the finished work of Christ should be pitied above all others if we are trusting in the finished work of Christ, which is demonstrating itself to be unfinished since he is decomposing in the ground. How is he going to be the one that defeats death on our behalf if death has, in fact, defeated him. Oh, Christ was human. We've talked through the importance of that. The importance of Jesus being fully man and fully God. Not partially in some way, not lacking something of what it is to be human, not lacking something of what it is to be God. The necessity of both, that he could act on our behalf. As we've said so many times before, theology matters. Theology has implications. What we believe about God influences what we believe about ourselves. And our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, influences how we act within this world. We cannot just remove the foundation of our faith and then somehow keep that which is up here. It may look good for a time, but give it a little while. It is like that house. It is like that house that was built upon the sand. And as soon as difficulty comes, it will fall. For it's not founded on the rock. It's not founded on a solid foundation. Oh, what we believe about Christ, what we believe about the person and work of Christ has great, great implications in our lives. Without rightly believing who Christ is, without understanding who he is as one who is fully human, one who is fully God, there is no salvation. There is no hope. Christianity just gets thrown in the pile of other world religions whereby man is creating his own law. And man is seeking to follow this law. And man is seeking to justify himself before a God which he fabricated. Instead of having a God who made man in his image, you have man who is making a God in his image. Idolatry. I was sharing the gospel with a man just the other day, and I began to walk through the truth of the gospel, talking about the reality of sin within mankind, the reality of sin within all of us, showing him the law of God. He began to be concerned with what I said. Oh, this law. It is so high. You say everyone lies and we're all guilty of lying. We'll be charged before God. We're guilty of stealing. We're guilty of adultery within the heart. We're guilty of creating a God after our own image. Oh, he struggled with that law. Oh, he put up his hands and said, well, who's going to be saved? No one can be saved. This is absurd. This is ridiculous. I walked him through the normal reasoning and I pointed at the stoplight and I said, look, if I run that stoplight, I can't stand before the judge and say, hey, everyone's guilty. Everyone makes mistakes. He said, well, look, I've changed the way I do things. I did this before, but now I've changed what I've done. I said, imagine if I stood before a judge. There happened to be a courthouse there. I pointed at the courthouse. I said, suppose I stood in that courthouse right there. And I told the judge, look, I know I did that, but I don't do that anymore. I haven't run a stoplight in the past 2 months. That would be absurd. He said, but I do good things. Oh, now it's bribery. Now you're telling God that you will be justified of the violation of his law because you've done sufficient good things. Try that in a court of law. Try paying off the judge. Where is that going to get you? And in each of these, we recognize the reality of standing before a human judge. Now, if there was a human judge that allowed any of this to go, they would be determined to be an unfit judge. Somehow that's acceptable to have a God that is an unfit judge, even by human standards. If that is the expectation of a human judge, how much greater would it be for the one that is the just judge, the perfect judge. And then we began to see the real heart of the matter, the real struggle that he had. This was a man who was raised in the Jehovah's Witness Church. He was raised with the understanding that Jesus is not the perfect Son of God. Jesus has not always existed. Jesus is not fully God and fully man. No, Jesus is merely a creation of God. Merely the Archangel Michael began to walk through these different aspects, which were really the root of his struggle. See, he didn't understand who God was. He didn't understand who Christ was and what he accomplished and why he accomplished it. His hope was in his efforts. His hope was in his ability to do sufficient good deeds in order to justify himself before God. Oh, the importance of Christ that he was fully God. The importance of Christ that he was fully human. How could he act upon our behalf if he was one who was not made like us? Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great Eastern Cappadocian fathers, famously said this. He says, "What is not assumed is not healed." What is not assumed is not healed. If Christ had not assumed bodily form, if Christ had not assumed being fully human, he could not have acted on our behalf. He could not have acted as the second Adam, as our federal head. Praise be to God because of Christ and what he has accomplished before the Lord on our behalf. That there is no condemnation for us. As Paul writes in Romans 8, beginning in verse 1. He says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Oh, the great importance that Christ was human, that he acted on our behalf. That he accomplished on our behalf that which Adam fell short in and that which we fall short in. Christ acted for us. That in that there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Which is our second point where Paul walks is to Christ's resurrection as our federal head. When acting on our behalf, Paul begins in verse 21 and through verse 23. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and at his coming those who belong to Christ." Death came through Adam. Death came through Adam. Adam acted. Adam sinned. And death went outward for all of his lineage. For all that were in Adam. All of us who have been born in Adam. But life came through Christ. Praise be to God. Death came through Adam, but life came through Christ. Acting on our behalf. This is the doctrine of original sin. We're affected by Adam's actions. We're impacted by our first forefather. We were born in our transgressions and sins. Guilty not only for the sins we actually commit, guilty also for the sin of Adam, who acted on our behalf, acted as our federal head, is the theological terminology. See, this spiritual death was just the beginning of our problem. We're all born in this unbelief. Paul reiterates this, and I hope you're seeing as we're walking through this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul is saying so much of which he unpacks in greater detail within the epistle to the Romans. Look here in Romans 5, beginning in verse 17 and through 19, Paul writes, "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and the life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous." This is the federal headship. This is Adam acting on behalf of his people. And because of his actions, those who came after him receive the consequences of his action. And in Christ acting on behalf of his people and granting to them the consequences of his actions. This idea of original sin, this idea of the federal headship of Adam, is something that is not without controversy. Some will say, well, that is not fair. It is not fair that Adam could act and then it affect all of these who come after him. See, here's the problem, though. We've hit on this before, but if you have a problem with the federal headship of Adam, if you have a problem through Adam's one action, as Paul says, by the way, affecting all of those who come after him, you also have a problem with the federal headship of Jesus. For it is Jesus who has acted on your behalf. It is Jesus who, through the one act of righteousness, he has acted on the behalf of his people and justified those who have come after him. We see this even in the Old Testament scriptures, the David fighting Goliath. David went forward at that time as one that many would have assumed to be unfit, as one that many would have assumed to be one who has not the ability to accomplish this for his people, the smallest of the brothers, a mere shepherd boy, someone who can't even wear armor. And went before the people and fought Goliath. Sometimes we greatly distort these Old Testament narratives. Sometimes we present these stories like that of David and Goliath as you being the David and the Goliath being that which is the great struggle, the great problem in your life, that job that you want, that difficulty you're having in your marriage, the struggle that you're having with your children, and you are the David and you're going against your Goliath in your life. That is absolutely the wrong way to understand such a story. See, this is a message that is talking about a greater story. It's talking about this greater story of redemption. Let's be cautious how we read ourselves into such a redemptive story. This points to the gospel. This story of David and Goliath and David going before the people to stand before the great Philistine Goliath and defeat this great Philistine. For what happened is that in David's victory, all of the Israelites attained victory over their enemies. It was just as if they all was defeated on their behalf. And what would have happened if David was not successful? What would have happened if David would have died under the spear of Goliath? then all of Israel would have fallen. All of Israel would have been destroyed. All of Israel would have been taken captive. But David believed something. David believed the great redemptive story. This little shepherd boy who was not familiar with warfare was familiar with the promises of God. The promises of God that there would be a Messiah raised up, that there would be through the line of Abraham one that would come forward, that would be a father of a great nation. And he believed that. He didn't have all of the knowledge that we have. He didn't have all of the revelation that we have now. But he believed what had been given to him. And he stood firm in that, knowing that absolutely the people would not be annihilated, for God had spoken a promise. That's the promise that we speak of in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This declaration of Christ, that Christ has defeated sin. That sin that we are guilty of, that each of us are guilty of, that God has acted on our behalf. If we will trust in Christ alone, if we will believe upon His finished work, then that which Christ accomplished for His people applies to us. Sometimes we mistake the gospel for our personal testimony. It's another error that I believe that happens when we're reading ourselves into stories like David and Goliath in ways that we should not be believing them. You want to read yourself into the story of David and Goliath, you're one of the Israelites. David is Jesus. Jesus defeated sin and death on your behalf. That's the only way you can rightly read yourself into that story. But our testimony, as good as it can be, as helpful as it can be in talking to someone, it's ultimately not the gospel. The gospel is not about all of the things that make your life better. The gospel is not about all of the ways that your life has become easier. The gospel is a declaration of what Christ has accomplished. A communication of the reality of where man stands. That as John says at the end of John 3, that the wrath of God is over all who do not believe. Friends, don't die in your sins. Don't die as Adam, as your federal head. Through Adam comes death. Oh, dear friends, but in Christ Jesus, there is life. Paul writes, verse 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." That's Jesus and what He accomplished. "For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at His coming, those who belong to Christ." Death came through Adam, for He acted on behalf of His people. But through Christ, there is life for His people. And even in here, this idea of particular redemption, that there are particular people that were saved by Christ. Oh, that you would be in Christ. Oh, that you, dear friend, would not stand before the Lord in your own righteousness. That you would not stand before the Lord with a facade of righteousness that's based upon not your own internal inherent righteousness, but rather your ability to do something in a way that someone else doesn't. But at least I'm not like this person. At least I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen a car. That's good. I'm glad you haven't done those things. But none of those suffice to justify you before the Lord. You need a Savior. You need a Savior that is perfect in every respect. One who was like you with the exception of sin. You find that in Christ. In Christ alone. And not through your own efforts. We've seen Christ's resurrection and this promise of life. This promise of life for all that are in Christ that is demonstrated through His resurrection from the dead. That He stayed not in that grave. That the stone was rolled away and He came forward. And numerous people saw this. Numerous people attested to this. Numerous people gave their lives because of this testimony. See, Christ's resurrection as our federal head. One who went forward on our behalf. Just as Adam had gone forward on our behalf, Christ went forward on our behalf, for we were hopeless in Adam. But in Christ, we had life, for Christ defeated our greatest enemy, which is our sin. And thirdly, praise be to God, we see Christ's resurrection and the triumph over evil. You see Christ's resurrection and the victory of God over sin. That's 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 24 through 28. Then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom of God the Father has after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that He is expected who put all things in subjection under Him. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him. That God may be all in all. Then comes the end. We see here the glory of God and the death of death. Death will no longer reign. That promise that was given forward in Genesis 3:15, that promise that those in the Old Testament that were saved were trusting upon, this promise that the Lord would send a Messiah, that the Lord would send one who was born of the woman, and He would crush the head of the serpent. He would make right all that was made wrong through the action of Satan in the garden. That victory is demonstrated in Christ's resurrection. These, as Paul writes, the first fruits. The first fruits. It was a festival of the Jews, and it would happen after Passover. You would have Passover, and then you would have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then after that you would have this feast or this festival of the first fruits in the spring. That's what that's pointing toward. This first fruit that is given is a promise of what will come in the future. A demonstration that this is going to be a good year for produce. Some of you have planted fruit trees before. And you struggle to get fruit. This is the first fruit. This is pointing forward to what is going to come. If Christ has not been raised, then Satan won. If Christ is not raised, then God is a liar. We talked on this last week. The Lord promised in the garden that the head of the serpent would be crushed. In meaning that all that Satan had done would be made right. The effects of those actions would no longer be in place. And if we are not resurrected, that which the Lord called good is in a perpetual state of no longer being good. But that's not the case. Christ returns in victory. And just as Christ had been raised from the dead physically, all of those who are in Christ, who died, who have fallen asleep, as Paul says in other places, will be raised again to life. And a slight eschatological point that I would like to make is that it appears in reading this passage that Christ is going to come back and the dead are going to be raised. Not that there is going to be this long period of a millennium being run. Just a small note there. See this, God has put all things in subjection under His feet. He's quoting Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ has reigned and will reign over His enemies. This prophecy given by David pointing to Christ. Distinguishing Christianity from all other religions, that you have a risen Messiah, that you have one who has defeated death. You have one that has defeated man's greatest problem, which is his sin. Which is the fact that he is going to stand before the Lord, as the scriptures say. God has given a time for man to die and then the judgment. Everyone believes that there's going to be a judgment. They just want there to be their own standard. They want it to be one where they have a God that is soft on their favorite sins, but is really, really harsh on the sins that they despise. No other religion has a Messiah like we have in Jesus Christ. And this death, physical death, ultimately is annihilated. Christ annihilates it. It is the death of death. What Christ has, you have. Christ was raised physically, you are raised physically. That's not the only way we understand the resurrection in Christianity, though. A right understanding of the resurrection, dear friends, is one of the greatest tools that you have in your fight against sin. And oh, dear friend, I pray that you're fighting against sin. I pray that sin is something that you strive against, not through your own efforts. That is destructive spiritually. That will lead to a lack of joy. That will lead to great hopelessness. No. Even in your fight against sin, there is a reminder of who Christ is and what Christ has accomplished. Paul has hit on this time after time after time within this letter. Reminding them, Christ has defeated sin and death. Christ has been raised. You have been raised, dear Christian. Not just you're going to be raised, just you are going to be raised. Absolutely. Praise God. Hallelujah. But you have been raised. The Spirit of God even dwells within you as a seal of this promise that you have. Romans 6 beginning in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 beginning in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Remembering the work of Christ and what He has accomplished for us. Paul also tells them in that chapter, after he lists a great list of sins, he tells them, such were some of you. That is what you were. That is a past tense thing for you. It's not something that you are now. It's not the present way that you are to understand yourself in your fight against sin. You may struggle with sins, but dear Christian, none of you are a slave to sin. You were a slave to sin. Oh, but you've been purchased by Christ. You've been purchased by Christ to be no longer a slave to sin, but rather a slave to righteousness. Fantastic how he uses the same Greek word there, doulos, in both places. You were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. And remembering what Christ accomplished through his life, death, and resurrection, remembering that Christ was resurrected from the dead is one of the keys that Paul has been pointing out. That is our call. It's our call in our fight against sin. Our call in our fight against sin is not to be something we're not. Our call in our fight against sin is to be what we are. We as a people have been set free. The work of Christ has happened on our behalf. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we have been raised to life. You've been raised to life, so live. Romans 6, beginning in verse 4, Paul writes, "For we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we have believed that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Praise be to God. Christ died on our behalf. We died in Christ, and we died to sin, and Christ was resurrected from the dead, and we have been resurrected spiritually. We will be resurrected physically, but we have been resurrected spiritually. We are new. Praise God, dear Christian. That is who you are. You are one who has been raised from the dead spiritually. You are one who is no longer a slave to sin. So don't be one who acts as one that is a slave to sin. Don't be like Israel that was freed from the clutches of slavery in Egypt and freed from the clutches even of Pharaoh in Egypt and then looks back and lusts after what was there within Egypt. Remember what was in Egypt. Remember what was there apart from Christ. It was death. It was slavery. But Christ has freed you from that. Christ, through his one act, made right that which was made wrong through Adam. You are a new person. You are a new creation. Christ has given you this promise of life in his resurrection. That promise of life is something that will be in the future in your physical resurrection and is currently existing within you right now as one who has been saved by grace through faith, as one who has the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, the temple of God. The temple of God, that's what it says. Christ has acted on your behalf. Christ acted as your federal head. And the resurrection of Christ points to the triumph over evil, the victory of God over sin, and the defeat of Satan, which is demonstrated through Christ and his resurrection, is demonstrated within you and the new life that you have been given as you live as a new person. So Christians, live as the new person that you are and will ultimately be brought to fruition in the end when Christ returns and all of his enemies are ultimately put under his feet, the last one being death, and you will be resurrected at that time. Praise be to God. May we live like a people who have been resurrected spiritually. May we live like a people who will be resurrected physically because of Christ and all he has accomplished through his life, his death, and his resurrection. Praise be to God. Let's pray.